From WBUR Boston and NPR, I'm Tom Ashbrook, and this is On Point. Over half a billion years of life on Earth, there have been five great eras of extinction. Each saw dramatic destruction of species and diversity. Humans have only understood extinction for a few hundred years. Now we're creating one of our own, the sixth extinction. This hour on Point, Elizabeth Colbert on Earth's sixth extinction and the species that's bringing it on, us. You can join us on air or online where this conversation is always on. How's it feel to be a co-author of a great extinction of life? Do you believe it? Will we stop it? Join us anytime at onpointradio.org or on Twitter and Facebook at On Point Radio. Later this hour, we'll look at the death of Kentucky snake handler Pastor Jamie Coots and the faith and culture of snake handling. But first, extinction. Joining me from Los Angeles is Elizabeth Colbert, staff writer for The New Yorker. Her 2006 book was Field Notes from a Catastrophe, Man, Nature, and Climate Change. Her new book is The Sixth Extinction, An Unnatural History. Elizabeth Colbert, welcome back to On Point.
Thanks for having me.
Put what we're in the midst of right now in the context of the five that came before. How much of life was lost in those? How much of life is at risk in ours, the sixth?
Well, the five previous major mass extinctions, and somewhat oxymoronically, you can have a minor mass extinction too, but the five that you alluded to are sometimes called the big five, mm-hmm. and I guess a very rough figure would be that in those extinctions, something like a quarter of all species on Earth, I'm sorry, three-quarters of all species on Earth disappeared rather quickly. Right now, we're obviously, you know, nowhere near that figure. And the question, as you raised it at the beginning of the hour, is, you know, what we're going to do to avoid that. How's that?
So are we in a major or a minor extinction? The sixth, we're authoring ourselves, you say.
Well, one thing that's sort of important, I think, to keep in mind is people have become inured to extinction. We hear about extinction a lot. You know, this animal went extinct, that animal went extinct. Very recently, for example, the river dolphin in China was declared extinct, for example. And we see tend to think that that's just sort of, you know, the way things go or just part of life. But if you know, if in the course of a human lifetime of, you know, 70, 80, even 90 years, you can identify species that have gone extinct in your lifetime, it actually means that something extremely unusual is going on. So right now, you know, extinction rates are very, very high, way higher than what is called background rate, which is discerned by going through the fossil record and trying to figure out how fast species could go extinct. So you hear a sort of general figure that maybe we're 1,000 times background rate and maybe we're heading towards 10,000 times.
Yet my question stands because you call this the sixth. So by your numbering system,
yes,
you put it directly in the company of the five. So tell us that in those five, three-quarters of species were lost. Which suggests that we're on a path towards something like that now. So it makes a difference if it's 1/100th or 1/4 or 3/4, doesn't it?
It absolutely does. And I should point out, I don't call it the sixth extinction. It's been termed the sixth extinction. And I say very, very early in the book that it became known that before it was really clear whether we were going to hit the level of the five previous mass extinctions. And you will talk to many very, very knowledgeable scientists who say, yes, if we continue on the path that we're on, we could very easily, you know, hit those sorts of rates, and other people disagree. When you're in the midst of something, it's sometimes very, very difficult to tell. But to say that we're in an extinction, a very serious extinction event, heading towards very, very high numbers, I'm gonna stick with that. How's that? And whether we're ever going to reach the level of the previous five is something, you know, none of us will know in our lifetime.
So if we stay on this course, that's something to imagine in itself for hundreds of years. I don't know what that would look like. But in this century, what's the scale of extinction you're describing? Anticipated?
Well, yes, people have looked at projections. I mean, what are some of the big drivers of extinction right now? They are Probably climate change, ocean acidification, one of the things that we're doing, one of the ways that we're changing the planet very, very quickly by putting a lot of carbon dioxide into the atmosphere. We're actually also putting a lot of carbon dioxide into the oceans. And this has the effect when carbon dioxide dissolves in water, it forms an acid. It's a weak acid, but it's an acid. And we are changing the chemistry of the oceans. That's absolutely indisputable. It's measurable. So when people say when we continue on this path, what they mean in part is if we continue to, you know, burn fossil fuels and emit a lot of CO2 into the atmosphere. And people have tried to model what will happen by the end of the century. And you get, you know, pretty wide ranges of estimates depending on how you imagine species being able to move in response to climate change. So many, many species are now on the move because they're trying to keep up with the climate, which is changing very, very rapidly. And once again, that is something that's been very well documented. So figures tend to be in the order, on the order, and now I'm talking even just in the middle of this century, on the order of, you know, somewhere 10-20% people will say will be committed to extinction. Those are the sorts of numbers that we're talking about.
10 or 20% of existing species today on a path to extinction by in 30-40 years from now?
Yes, exactly. Because their climate regime that they depend on will be disappearing.
That seems pretty huge and pretty fast. What
yes,
are the most
does.
Vulnerable categories of species?
Well, we have right now the most endangered class of organisms around turns out to be amphibians. The reasons for that are not entirely clear. Amphibians are threatened by climate change. They're threatened, obviously, by habitat destruction. They're threatened whenever waterways are altered or simply diverted. But they seem to be very, very seriously being impacted by a fungus, a disease that was almost certainly imported around the world by moving amphibians, by people moving amphibians around the world. So they are a very, very threatened group of organisms. Reef-building corals are threatened. Sharks and rays are under threat. Mammals, about a quarter of all mammals, are now classified as endangered currently as we speak. About a sixth of all birds are classified as endangered. So we only have, in fact, really good figures for those groups that we know very well. So we have a pretty good handle, for example, on how many species of mammals are on the planet right now, although we do occasionally find even a new species of mammal. But when you look... Yeah, sorry, go ahead.
Well, just that you, I mean, you spent a lot of time in the field on this book, 4 years, traveled all over the place. I want to bring to mind, to our mind's eye, some of the most arresting settings that you witnessed of where the human imprint is crushing species.
Well, paradoxically, in the course of reporting this book, which was about the idea, you know, that you can't go anywhere on the planet without finding human impacts, I actually went to some of the most fantastic and relatively unspoiled places on the planet. For example, the Great Barrier Reef, the Amazon rainforest.
Lucky you.
A cloud forest in Peru. Now, one place that I went where very, very vividly you could see human impacts is a cave in Vermont, not really very far from where I live, as it happens, mm-hmm. where another disease, a pathogen, another fungal pathogen, once again, in this case, certainly introduced by people, is devastating the bat populations of the northeastern United States. So we went into this cave where bats hibernate. Literally hundreds of thousands of bats used to hibernate in this cave because in the winter in the Northeast, bats hibernate. They hang by their toes and they go into a state almost of suspended animation. And when this disease hit, the bats just started dying really literally by the millions. And we went into this bat cave and the floor was just a carpet of dead bats. It was a sort of extraordinary scene of carnage, like a bit like a what I imagine a battlefield, which I'm happy to say I've never been in. But
and the
but
cause in this case?
The cause is, once again, similar, interestingly, to amphibians. Bats are being devastated by a fungal disease. In this case, we have a pretty good idea that it came from Europe. probably came over unsuspectingly with some tourist from Europe who brought it to upstate New York. We could watch this unfold, you know, in real time. We've absolutely watched this disease spread out. It's now in 22 states and in much of Canada, and it has devastated bat populations.
There's the idea throughout this book that somehow, I mean, what you're looking at there is not climate change, though you could say jet travel is related to it. It's simply dramatic human mobility. And the idea that shows up all over this book is that it's the very advance of one species, the human species, which has somehow brought with it almost intrinsically the vulnerability and maybe extinction of many others.
Yes, one of the themes of the book is simply that people are agents of change. We are extremely innovative, we're extremely creative, we're extremely cooperative, and we build these huge societies, and we have, at this point, this remarkable technology. But even before we had, you know, sort of remarkable technologies, we already had, in a sense, escaped the pace of evolution. We didn't have to wait to evolve a claw or a sharper tooth to go after new sorts of prey. So we do not operate on the timescale of evolution where virtually every other species on the planet does. So when humans arrived in a new place, very often the fauna was devastated pretty quickly.
I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. We're talking this hour about the new great age of extinction, our age now, with humans as the cause. Elizabeth Colbert is with us. Her new book is The Sixth Extinction, a lonely beaver behind us there in central Minnesota. Game wardens blew up a beaver dam there. Maybe the plaintive sound of what Elizabeth Colbert is describing in her new book, The Sixth Extinction. You can join the conversation this hour. What's your question for Elizabeth Colbert on what's going on out there? Do you see species moving, faltering, dying where you live? And will we humans move to contain this extinction or let it rip? There's a front piece in your book, Elizabeth. It quotes E.O. Wilson, and it's disturbing, fascinating to contemplate. He writes, "If there is a danger in the human trajectory, it is not so much in the survival of our own species as in the fulfillment of the ultimate irony of organic evolution, that in the instant of achieving self-understanding through the mind of man, life has doomed its most beautiful creations." Do you believe that, Elizabeth?
Well, I certainly think that there's a lot of truth to it. That's why I put it at the front of the book. And really no one has written more eloquently and more knowledgeably about the natural world in recent years than Ed Wilson. So I think we have to take pretty much whatever he says very, very seriously.
I mean, that goes to a very deep philosophical, even religious, if you're a believer, kind of, you know, it's that divine spark that we call it of that's made man, you know, master of all he, she sees, for better and, as you describe, for worse. I mean, is this the flaw? Is this the ultimate flaw? Are we the doom in the scheme of life? It seems to be what E.O. Wilson's saying.
Yes, I mean he's taking a pretty, but as he says, it's the ultimate irony. It's not it's not a straightforward, you know, good or bad. How's that?
And I think it hardly makes it more palatable if it really is the doom of Earth's most beautiful creations.
Well, intelligence has turned out to be, you know, a fascinating a consciousness, a fascinating and disturbing fact, I suppose. Mm-hmm. And many people have looked at, for example, even the question of whether if there's life, you know, on other planets, and if there's intelligent life there, how does intelligent life fare? And there's a very famous sort of equation, the Drake equation, which looks at the possibility of are there intelligent civilizations all around the universe? And the big variable depending on whether, you know, that to figure this out is, well, how long does an intelligent civilization last? So is intelligence even a lasting good for the intelligent species? Mm-hmm. And these are questions that people have contemplated, and we don't have really an answer, obviously.
Al Gore reviewed your book over the weekend for the New York Times. You know, he's beaten his head against the wall on climate change for a long time now. And he made the point that human beings are have perhaps limited, maybe tragically limited, psychological capacity for absorbing really rough news. You spent 4 years out in the field on this book. Now you're talking with everybody about it. What's your sense of the never mind the economic and the intellectual, but the psychological capacity for humans to absorb the reality of extinction, death, and more than death, extinction on the scale that you're describing? Are we capable of taking it on board?
That's a really good question. And I think that, you know, Vice President Gore made the analogy to climate change, which is something that a phenomenon that very clearly poses a really significant threat to our society. Let's put it that way, not necessarily to our survival, but to our societies and the ways that we've chosen, you know, to build our societies. And we seem to have a lot of trouble absorbing even that, even as we can see right now some of the consequences of that unfolding pretty dramatically. We still seem to have trouble wrapping our minds around that. So I guess you could say, you know, there are limits to our imaginations, and we seem to be bumping up against them.
Elizabeth Colbert's new book is The Sixth Extinction, An Unnatural History. Lots of callers for you, Elizabeth, in Los Angeles there. Joe in Harpers Ferry, Iowa. Joe, thank you for calling. You're on the air.
Hi. The last extinctions have been major physical events. This seems to be internal. I'm wondering, are we acting as a human species as a pathogen or a cause for an autoimmune response to our biosphere? And anecdotally, my wife is a veterinary nurse. She has been for almost 40 years. One of her close friends had the dubious honor of holding the last dusky seaside sparrow in her hands when it died. Mm. And the concept of extinction is very sad in that respect, but inevitable to some extent for all of us.
Well, the inevitability, yeah, that's a really moving story to hold the last dusky seaside sparrow. And actually, I should point out that one of the things I did in this book was actually go out and get up close to some species that are really, really on the edge. For example, the Sumatran rhino, of which there are 100 left in the world. And I got to hang out with one of them, who's a wonderful, wonderful creature. Suchi, her name is, and she lives at the Cincinnati Zoo. But the question of whether extinction is inevitable, you know, over the long span of history, the vast, vast, vast majority of species are extinct now. Absolutely. I think that what distinguishes, you know, mass extinctions and moments of very high extinction rates is that extinction is happening way, way faster than new species can evolve. So obviously when you get that mismatch, when extinction is happening very quickly, but speciation is still taking the same amount of time, you're going to get a dramatic drop in diversity. So that is what is happening right now.
I mean, we humans revel in the wonders of nature. You know, we never cease looking at, loving to look at images, being out among them, looking at that beautiful sunset and all the rest. So we love this. Even in sort of vain pleasure terms, you would think we'd be driven to want to save and protect it.
Yes, and some of the stories that I tell in the book are about people who are going to extraordinary lengths. For example, one of the stories that ends the book is about a crow, a Hawaiian crow, which is also known as the alala. There are also only about 100 of these birds left on the planet right now, and one of them resides at the San Diego Zoo, where one of the people there who takes care of this bird actually literally strokes him during mating season, is trying to collect his gametes, we'll put it that way, to try to go and artificially inseminate some of the other existing birds. He refuses to mate in a sort of straightforward way with any of the female birds. So people are willing to go to extreme lengths. They're willing to, you know, pleasure a crow to try to preserve species. We are very, very committed to species preservation, and part of the sort of theme, I guess one of the themes of the book is really how much we do care, and at the same time how in many ways until this point, I guess you could say unknowingly, we have been, you know, wreaking havoc. And now the point of writing the book was to bring that, to try to help to bring that to public consciousness. And the question, when you have that consciousness, if the book succeeds at all, is, you know, what do you do with that knowledge?
I mean, things go extinct, but that's over vast, vast, vast expanses of time. The sun will blink out one day, but it's so
exactly.
far away. But this, you're pulling right into our time frame. And that seems, you know, okay, pleasuring the crow, that's great, but, you know, that's such a micro scale. Great for that, but we got the whole planet on the line here. You talk about, you raise the specter of a planet of dust and giant rats. That's not a place where human beings really want to hang out, and yet it's our home.
Well, that is exactly, yes, that you've hit the nail on the head, and we are living in one of these, you know, extraordinary moments in time, which will be inscribed, you know, in the geological record. One of the points that the previous caller made was that previous mass extinctions have been caused by these great, you know, geological forces, an asteroid, and in another case, probably a huge, huge series of volcanic eruptions in what's now Siberia. Now, we have become, many scientists would say, a geological force on the planet. We have taken over from the great forces of geology, and it's we who are, in a sense, in control, but we're not in control in the sense that we can anticipate and control what's going to happen. We've just become, many scientists also point out, we're running a great experiment on the planet, and it's an experiment whose endpoint we don't really know.
Elizabeth Colbert writes, "Right now, in the amazing moment that to us counts as the present, we are deciding, without quite meaning to, which evolutionary pathways will remain open and which will forever be closed. No other creature has ever managed this, and it will, unfortunately," she writes, "be our most enduring legacy." Gary in Boscobel, Wisconsin. Gary, thanks for calling. You're on the air.
Thank you, Tom. I've spent the last 40 years of my life trying to protect and preserve the last bits and pieces of the tall grass prairie ecosystem in the upper Midwest.
Great.
We've lost 99.9% of that whole ecosystem, so every scrap is a biological treasure. And it's getting more and more difficult to protect those tiny scraps. And I believe with all my heart, after seeing these struggles, that the most precious thing that we have in the present day to leave for future generations is genetic and biological diversity. And we're wiping that out at such an incredibly sad rate that I don't really believe that humanity will be able to survive the next great extinction. We are destroying our life support system here and not even paying much attention to it. And thank you for the time.
I appreciate your call, Gary. Elizabeth, what about human survival in the context that you're describing, where we're the invasive species, we're bringing on the extinction? How do we fare in that?
Well, I very pointedly don't really take up that question in the book, to be honest, except in a very, very brief way. But it's certainly the question that comes to mind in most many people's minds. And I guess I would answer it in two ways, and one of which them is, you know, if you're the species that's taking over the planet, and you seem to be thriving, you know, there are 7.2 billion of us heading very rapidly to 8 billion people on the planet, heading almost certainly to 9, then you would seem to be the species very well positioned, you know, to survive. On the other hand, one of the points that I make in the book, I quote a British paleontologist who points out that at these moments of mass extinction, of very high extinction rates, the rules of the game seem to change. And organisms that were dominant, for example, the dinosaurs, can drop out. You know, just the whole all dinosaurs dropped out, not just
the
some,
kingpins of their time.
Exactly. And they had really been the dominant group for tens of millions of years. So there's no guarantee of future success when the rules of the survival game change. So I guess I'm going to answer that inconclusively. I certainly don't know. Obviously, no one knows.
Thomas in Bethel, Vermont. Thomas, you're on with Elizabeth Colbert.
Yes. Hi, Tom. A very interesting topic today. I believe that what we as human beings, especially in the Western world, need to go back to is the connection to all living beings on this planet. This planet is our mother. We come from it. We go back to it. And we have totally lost the whole idea of protecting it. We're hurting it. We think, what does it matter if there's a million bats who die? Has nothing to do with me. But if you pull on one side, the other side will move. It's all a big yin-yang, more or less.
So how to get in harmony with it. Thomas, our time is short, but thank you so much for that. And if I may, Elizabeth, along those lines, Jekka writes to us on Facebook. She says, we are responsible for most, if not all, the destruction of the planet. Humans, the quote-unquote superior animals, have yet to find peace with nature, and until we do, nothing will change. Are we capable of finding that peace, that harmony, thinking it through and then acting on it to put ourselves in a harmony that would put things back on an evolutionary pace, or is it just in our nature to disrupt?
I think that's, very much the question of our time. And obviously answering that question when human population is at its maximum, as I say, over 7 billion people on the planet is not easy. Even at times when there were many, many fewer people on the planet, people were having a very significant impact. And very much, as I say, the reason that I wrote the book was to try to, help spark that conversation. We're certainly not going to do it if we're not aware of what we're doing and if we're not thinking about what we're doing. We are very, very clever. That is what got us into this situation. And the question of whether our ingenuity and our resourcefulness and our ability to cooperate can also be used to minimize our impacts on other species is a question I think we're going to be wrestling with, very much for the rest of the century.
West Palm Beach, Florida, Francis is calling. Hi, Francis, you're on the air.
Hi, yes. I have to work very hard to stay hopeful, but I've always been struggling and discussing with people when I vote, because I'm doing everything I can physically to help. But when I vote, do I vote for, the Green Party, who doesn't have a chance of winning, or do I vote for whoever will win against a conservative person who doesn't seem to be interested in the environment? I know you can't, say anything about particular candidates, but this is a fight I have with myself every election.
Francis, our time is short. Let us pick that one up as well. That makes it very, very, very practical in real world. Elizabeth, what do you say?
Well, I mean, the sort of, as you say, the practical politics of it are very, very difficult. And I wouldn't claim, to have the answer to that. I'd say in a broader way that these issues, issues like climate change have to be voting issues. Absolutely. Certainly nothing is going to change until that's the case. And when people ask me, what can I do? One of the first things I always say is make this your political priority.
Elizabeth Colbert writes, it's estimated that one-third of all reef-building corals headed for extinction, a third of all freshwater mollusks, a third of sharks and rays, a quarter of all mammals, a fifth of all reptiles, a sixth of all birds headed toward oblivion. You've been out to look at it all. If we'd all been able to go along with you, do you think it would change our minds, our actions?
That's a really, really interesting question. I mean, one of the most spectacular places I have ever been in my life was the Great Barrier Reef, where we were looking at the effects of ocean acidification. And I wish everyone could see it. On the other hand, if everyone did go to the Great Barrier Reef, it would cause tremendous problems, too. So it's a tough one.
So sit down and think about it. A century from now, pandas, tigers, rhinos, only in zoos. Elizabeth Colbert writes about the whole big picture in her new book, The Sixth Extinction, An Unnatural History. You can read an excerpt at our website at onpointradio.org. She's a staff writer for The New Yorker, also author of Field Notes from a Catastrophe, Man, Nature, and Climate Change. Elizabeth Colbert in Los Angeles with us today. Thank you very much for being with us. Keep it up. Keep talking to us. We need to hear it. Thank you, Elizabeth.
Thanks for having me.
In a moment, we look at the culture of snake handling and the death over the weekend of a prominent snake handler. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point. Pastor Jamie Coots was 42 years old when he died this weekend. A Pentecostal preacher in Middleboro, Kentucky, a longtime snake handler, he died from the bite of a 2.5-foot timber rattlesnake. It was his 10th poisonous snake bite. Coots came from a family of snake handlers, 3 generations. We wanted to better understand the culture and faith at work in snake handling. In this segment of On Point, we look at the life of Jamie Coots and the beliefs of Christian SERP handlers that live on in America. Jamie Coots spoke with NPR's John Burnett last year. He described here snake handling as just another norm, form of his faith.
We sing, we preach, we testify, take up offerings, pray for the sick, you know, everything like everybody else does. Just every once in a while, snakes are handled.
Snakes are handled, and sometimes it's deadly. Here he was again with John Burnett saying he enjoyed that feeling of picking up the serpent.
I enjoyed the feeling that moved on me to take up the serpent. Handling the snake, you know, it's indescribable. I mean, it's just you have a peace. To know that you're holding something in your hand that could kill you, and yet you have no fear of it.
We want to understand that faith, that culture, that tradition. With us now from Arkadelphia, Arkansas, is W. Paul Williamson, professor of psychology at Henderson State University. He studies snake handlers and their faith tradition. He knew Pastor Jamie Coots well. He's a co-author with Ralph Hood, Jr. of the book Them That Believe, The Power and Meaning of the Christian Serpent Handling Tradition. And he was once a Pentecostal minister himself, though not the snake handling kind. W. Paul Williamson in Arkadelphia, welcome to On Point.
Thanks, Tom. Thanks for having me.
Thank you so much for being with us. W. Paul Williamson, you knew Jamie Coots, Pastor Jamie Coots, very well. What kind of man was he, and why do you think he was drawn to handling snakes?
Jamie Coots was a well-respected minister within that tradition, and he being a native of the Appalachia region, grew up in an area where that religion that emphasizes immediate experience with God is very well appreciated. He was the grandson of a man who established the church that he himself was pastoring at the time that he was bitten. And so he's essentially picking up a family tradition as such that experienced God in this way.
You know that for a big part of the country that's far from this tradition and this culture, they're very likely to look at a snake handler, any snake handler, and here's a man who in the end is killed, as a nut or a kook or benighted. You talk about the immediate experience of God. Unfold, I mean, you've moved from that Pentecostal preaching role into a scholarly role. Unfold the philosophy, the search, the hunger that's at work in this snake handling for us, if you would.
Serpent handlers are a group of people like Pentecostals and many evangelicals who experience God as immediate presence. Find God an immediate and needful part of their life. They're certainly not the type of people who practice a Sunday religion and go through the motions of just various rituals, but they're people who experience God throughout the entire week, not just on Sundays. And as they gather on Sunday morning, or Saturday night most often, they incorporate various rituals. I think in the segment that you played just prior to my coming on, they not only handle serpents, but they sing, they dance, they preach, they have fervent testimonies, they lay hands on the sick, and they experience God directly in numerous ways. it seems that almost always when we hear about serpent handling in the media today, it's only with that particular practice that is given focus, as though that, that is all that happens. Certainly they do handle serpents, and they experience the anointing of God, which is an enablement to do so. But there certainly are services. In fact, I've been to services where they don't even handle serpents, because the Spirit doesn't move on them to do that.
Jamie Coots obviously knew the risks here. He had been bitten himself 9 or 10 times. One of them, the bite was so bad, his entire arm swelled up. He lost part of his finger, always refused medical treatment in those cases. He had had a member of his own congregation who had been bitten there in his church and died in 1995, Melinda Brown, 28 years old. Her husband later died of snake bite in another church. It's not as though he felt or understood himself to be immune, or did he, Paul?
Well, there certainly is this realization that serpent handling has a danger in it. In fact, when you attend a service, it is common that the minister, the pastor who is beginning the service, will say, "We're glad to have you. There are serpents up here, but there's also death in the box." So death is very much a present reality to them. However, as they experience the presence of God, most notably through the anointing, and the anointing is a spiritual experience very commonly understood within Pentecostal denominations and ranks, they feel as though that the anointing enables them, and some will even make the statement that if you are truly anointed and not simply handling by faith, then you will not suffer harm. Even if you are bitten, you will not suffer harm. So there's this notion that there is a sense of protection, that God will cover you as such, as long as you stay under the anointing.
Does that suggest then that Pastor Coots was not truly anointed to believers, in this case some spiritual or moral failing on his part in his death? Sounds hard to say so, but I wonder of the implication within the community.
Well, Jamie has talked about this himself in the past, and in fact, we've talked about people being bitten and even dying when practicing the faith. And he always felt that as long as you were anointing, then you would be okay. And he would confess himself that the times that I've been anointing is because I was either too fast, I got ahead of the anointing, or wasn't fully anointed, or the anointing was leaving, and I didn't replace the serpent in the box soon enough.
Mm-hmm.
So there's this notion that there, and in addition to that, there are numerous other reasons that people to die and or are bitten, one of which may be some sin of disobedience or some other type of sin. Sometimes I've heard serpent handlers talk about experiencing a bite to show unbelievers who are in the congregation that there is danger and that the serpents have not been altered in some way. But as far as Jamie's understanding about why people are bitten and even the extent of when they die, it's something that he struggled with. He wasn't altogether sure, nor did he fully understand sometimes why people do die. But the ultimate thing is, particularly from him and others like him who do not seek medical attention, they struggle to it to a point and say, well, it's in the hands of God. I trusted God in handling the serpent. I had faith that I was practicing what the Scripture mandates. And if I'm doing that by faith, then I need to trust God by faith through these bites. And he never sought medical attention.
He never regained consciousness after leaving the church. It was very clear to his family and congregation he didn't want it. Friends carried him, I'm reading here from Kentucky.com, to a recliner in the living room of his tidy brick home in Middlesboro. He was later that evening declared dead from snake bite. W. Paul Williamson is with us, one-time Pentecostal preacher himself, now a scholar, a professor of psychology at Henderson State University, joins us from Arkadelphia, Arkansas. Rachel's calling from Oklahoma City. Rachel, thank you very much for calling. What can you tell us, Rachel?
Hi, Tom. Thanks for taking my call. My comment is this. I am a member of a church that's sort of like a Pentecostal church, and we also believe in handling snakes. I wanted to give some sort of context to your listeners who are not familiar with it.
Yes, please.
And I just want to say that you've already taken the wrong turn in trying to understand it when you try to explain it. That is the exact opposite definition of why you do it. That is for the faith of it. You have the faith, and that's what causes you to want to handle the snake. So if you're trying to explain it, your guest today has amazing credentials. If you brought somebody like that in, you've already taken the wrong turn. It's not explainable.
But you do it for a reason, Rachel. What's the reason?
Because you have faith in it. It's a sensation. It's a spirit that comes over you, and it makes you draw closer to God.
Is it to prove that your faith gives you immunity, or is it to tempt death and somehow feel closer to God through that?
None of the above. It can make your relationship with God stronger, for sure, but it's not for anybody. It's not to prove anything. It's between you and the Lord. It's a power that God gives you over the serpent.
Have you done it, Rachel? Have you handled one of these poisonous snakes?
I personally have not, but my parents have, my siblings have. I know a lot of people who have.
And did their faith feel enriched by it?
They do. It's a feeling that they say they cannot explain, and they do definitely have a closer relationship with God after that.
Rachel, I appreciate your call very much from Oklahoma City. Paul, thank you very much. Paul Williamson, of course, two lines of scripture from the gospel, from the Bible, that are cited here. One from Mark 16, this is 17:18, and this is cited in snake handling churches. And that one reads, "And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover." That's from Mark. And from Luke 10:19, "Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." Rachel says, if you think about it, you're on the wrong path, and yet that's what we do, Paul. We think about these things, and surely believers do in their own way as well.
Yes, I really do appreciate Rachel's call, and she's exactly right. This is something that is very personal and that cannot be explained. I have interviewed scores of serpent handlers about what it is like to handle serpents, and they will very often tell you that you can't describe it. It's one person said it's like trying to describe color to a person that has been blind from birth. It's an ineffable experience. And referring back to this passage that you mentioned, serpent handlers, if you do ask them why that they handle serpents, they'll tell you the only reason I do that is because I'm being obedient to what Jesus said, and for no other reason. Oftentimes, outsiders will say, well, that's an effort to tempt God, but serpent handlers would say that's no more tempting God than anything else. It basically is a simple act of obedience to what Jesus explicitly said in those verses. And they interpret the word shall as an imperative, that they will do it. If you're going to be a true believer, you will cast out devils. You will speak in tongues. You will take up serpents. If you happen to drink a deadly substance, it will not harm you. You will lay hands on the sick. And what's curious is that many Pentecostal groups will cite and preach this particular passage. They'll cast out devils. They'll speak with tongues. They'll lay hands on the sick. But they almost always want to symbolize this notion about taking up serpents. It's symbolic, and it seems to be a differential interpretation of that passage.
Let me go to Zig calling from Newton, Massachusetts. Zig, thank you for calling. You're on the air.
Hi, Tom. Thanks for taking my call. Mm-hmm. I lived in Tennessee for a number of years and spent a lot of time in the mountain counties. With the snake handling communities, they told me that the Bible says neither snakes nor poison will harm you. So one of the ministers and several elders took strychnine in front of the church and all died. The pastor's children were there, the community around them. And I think it was 4 or 5 people died, which carries the plain meaning of the Bible to a level that is hardly spiritual, it seems to me. It really was an awful occasion.
It sounds terrible. Zig, thank you for your call. And yes, that same passage in Mark, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Paul Williamson, you know, you will have many listeners who look at this and think, that's just nuts. That's ignorant. That's crazy to take drinking strychnine because, you know, why not make it symbolic rather than die in mass at the front of the church?
Well, it is if you strip it from its cultural context of meaning, but you can take almost any particular ritual or belief and take it without the context or excise it from its context of meaning, and it can appear bizarre. I also point out that there's nowhere in the Bible that says that serpents will not bite.
Mm-hmm.
And serpent handlers will clearly make that point. It does say if you drink any deadly thing, it will not hurt you. And I have seen numerous occasions where serpent handlers, when moved upon the spirit, will in fact drink strychnine. I've seen some who have felt some effects of it, but I've never attended a service where someone has had to have some type of intervention or some type of help. But they do this under the same type of anointing as they do the casting out of devils, speaking in tongues, and the serpent handling.
I guess Zig saw death. The son of Jamie Coots, Jamie was descended from snake handlers, and his son is also in that world. Do you think he'll pick it up? Is this a shrinking practice, or is it still going strong, Paul?
Well, I think that Cody will take on the tradition. I think that he's experienced that as a reality for himself. I saw Cody grow from 2 years of age to, I think he's 21, 22, something like that, about the same age when I met his father, in fact, back in 1995. And he's a young man that experiences the anointing quite frequently. He does quite a bit of handling. And I fully expect him to continue in this. And I think if you look at the tradition of serpent handling, it largely is a phenomenon that is extended and passed along family generations.
Paul, we're out of time right there, but I'm grateful to you for joining us today. Henderson State University's Professor of Psychology, W. Paul Williamson, joining us from Arkadelphia, Arkansas. Thank you very much. I'm Tom Ashbrook. This is On Point.